Thank you, Pastor Lane, very much for the opportunity to be here. I've been looking forward to it for a long time and already encouraged to be here with you. Many old friends, many real old friends from elementary school and camp time and then classes in college and being in plays together and things like that. And so it's already encouraging to be with many whom I know, but be with all of you and sense such a spirit of unity in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ if we know him, and we are, though in different parts of his vineyard and doing what he has committed to our hands, doing it, I trust, to his glory, and looking forward to the day that we see him face to face and pressing on with his strength and pursuing him, looking forward to that day very much when we see him. But thank you for allowing me to be here. Mr. Jason Rush is a senior. He was the one who was singing. Molly Imes, who's on staff there at the university, she works at SoundForth, which is the music arm of the press, and appreciate her ministry. And then our two pilots, Pete Brower and Morgan Paris, are with us tonight as well. And we're privileged to be here. Thank you for letting us be a part of the life of your church tonight, and trust that the Lord will allow us to be a blessing to you, even as you've already been a blessing to us. Tonight, if you would please turn to Deuteronomy 6. Just say very briefly, for those who've allowed us to have a part with your family, to partner with you in the lives, either your lives directly or in your children's lives or grandchildren, thank you for that. It's a privilege. It's something we take very seriously and ask the Lord to keep us by his grace and his strength, faithful to his word. If anything's being accomplished at the university, it's to his glory and it's by his strength. And we're just grateful for the joy he's given us to come alongside Christian families, help their young people to the next step in preparation for whatever the Lord's created them to do, but in all of that, to be faithful to the Lord and what he's made, he's provided for us, he's told us, and it's unchanging. It will guide us for a lifetime and safely home the day we see him. So in Deuteronomy 6, we'll look there in just a moment, but let's ask the Lord's blessing as we approach the word. Father, thank you for bringing us together here tonight. We know that as we open your word, that it is your voice we hear. So we pray that you would quiet our hearts and any distractions that may be fighting for our attention, and that we would discipline ourselves to hear from you tonight. Lord, I pray that your voice would be prominent, that you would open your word to our understanding, and as you do that, Lord, help us to open our hearts in response to your word, to follow it, to live it, and to love you, the God and the giver of it. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, I just want to be very simple, praying the Lord will make this a blessing. Simple things resonate with me. You know, you can get lofty, and you can get very quickly, the loftier you get, disconnected from real life. And my prayer is that this will be just right where each of us lives every day. It is the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final message to the children of Israel. He knew his time was coming to a close, and he was about to turn over the reins to Joshua, the successor the Lord had provided. And so he was just delivering to the people of Israel the things that were important for them to remember. If you compare it like this, if you know someone who realizes that they're not long for this earth, you gather around the hospital bed, those are days that they don't fill their time talking about the weather, right? They probably don't even talk much about politics. They're thankful to be getting out of it. But those are the times when they start trimming the fat of conversation just to get down to what's important for the family to remember, what they want the family to remember after they're no longer with them. And think of Deuteronomy like that. That's kind of how the whole book is. But I don't know how many times you've spent your time in Deuteronomy. It's one of those books that I think, personally speaking, I tended to steer clear of. You know, one of those dry Old Testament books. But it's not. I was challenged in seminary that the majority of doctrines that we cling to and love in the New Testament, when you trace them back to the very first mention of those doctrines, they find their first mention in Deuteronomy. It's a very important book. In fact, there are only 6 books of the New Testament that don't directly refer to the book of Deuteronomy. So the New Testament writers, obviously, under inspiration, the Holy Spirit thought it was important for them to quote directly from Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, it's quoted word for word more than 80 times. And the majority of quotations of someone in the New Testament quoting the book of Deuteronomy, the one who quoted it the most, Jesus Christ. So he thought it was important. So I think, and I'm safe in saying this, we should as well. In fact, the three defenses that Christ gave when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, all three of those quotations he gave to defend in answer to Satan were from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, one of those is in this chapter that we're looking at tonight, Deuteronomy 6. If I could boil it down tonight, just to kind of give a position to understand this book. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's one of the two occasions when Moses had reiterated the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. So he's just done that in chapter 5. And then he starts chapter 6. So, okay, the Ten Commandments have just been re-summarized for the children of Israel, and then he transitions into the message that we'll read this evening. And he boils it down for Israel. As they live out in faithfulness to the commandments that the Lord has given to them, there were three basic responsibilities that he highlights here for God's people. Three things that God expected of them. And three things God expects of us as his children. They are very simply to know God, to love God, to live for God. So we'll focus on that this evening. If you would please look down, we'll start at verse 4. Where Moses is drawing Israel's attention to this verse. He says, "Hear, O Israel." We would say today, listen up. If you have kids, it's look at my eyes or something like that. To make sure that they're listening, trying to get their attention. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord." We'll get to some other verses here, but first, this is the importance of knowing God as our primary duty as his followers, his children. To know our God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, he's giving them content. This is something about God, something that is important for them. It is true now. It will be true for them in the future. In fact, it will always be true. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now you see the words Lord, both occurrences there are all caps. That means that in Hebrew, the personal name of God is given, Yahweh. So if we could import that, it would be Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. He's telling them, remember something after he's not around anymore. The Lord, our Yahweh, our Jehovah, is one Jehovah. Something important for them to know. He is unique. Because they could look around them and there were all sorts of other gods, weren't there? And they could look at the Canaanite gods in the land they were about to enter. There were numerous different gods for the harvest, for the seasons, for the weather. There were numerous gods. From Egypt, there were numerous gods where they had spent 400 years in captivity. There were numerous gods around them, but there's something different about this one. He's unique in his very existence, his essence. He alone has the name Jehovah, which means I am, the self-existent one, the same yesterday, today, forever. What he was at the time Moses was delivering this message, he had been from eternity past, and he would be for all of eternity future. He is still what he always has been, and he always will be what he always was. He is unique. Unique in his existence, the only true God. You'll remember the writer of the Psalms, David, in Psalm 115, says, "Look at the other gods. They have hands, but they handle not. They have eyes, but they see not. Noses have they, but they can't smell. They have mouths, but they can't speak." But our God's not like that. He's not a being created from the imagination of men and women in their own image, and usually to the extent of their own carnality. He is different. This one is one unique in existence. He is the one who said in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God." And there is none else. So where else would we go? Where else would Israel look for one like this? And that's what Moses was reminding them. The Lord our God, he's the only one like it. There's no reason to look to anything else. There's no reason to live for anything else. There's no reason to love anything else. Because he is supreme, unique in existence, the only one like it. Remember that. And as you serve him, as you live for him, as you love him, as you see the world around you, around us that's living for other things, and sometimes we're tempted to think, perhaps they've got it right and I don't. Come back to this. He's the only one like it. The only one who's always been the same, who has never veered from his promises, who has never let someone down. He is the only one worth knowing and loving and serving. The Lord our God is one Lord, unique in existence. He's unique in power as well. It's implied in this verse, his uniqueness. He's the only one who can rightfully be called God. He is supreme in his power, unique in his being as God. In fact, in Psalm 115, which I referred to earlier, it's reminded to Israel, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Can you say that of yourself? That anything you want to do, you have done or could do, it's within your capacity, your ability to do it? I can't. I can dream pretty big, but my checkbook's not deep enough to do it. You know, there are lots of things we can do, but we are impotent to fulfill it, but not God. He is in the heavens, and everything he wants to do, he does unhindered. He is unique in power. And that was also important for Israel to remember. I mean, they had seen it when he parted the Red Sea. They had seen it when he gave water from a rock. They had seen it time and time again, his power, but they needed to remember it. And don't we too? We get discouraged, don't we? Whether it be our checkbook, that may be the point of discouragement for you. Or some family situation, or something where you know it's beyond your power to bring it to a fruition, to bring it to conclusion, to solve the problem. But it's not beyond God's power. He is unique in existence. He is unique in power. In fact, a while back I was watching, and let me give a disclaimer here, I don't watch talk shows generally, okay? Wow. This was probably 12 years ago, all right? It was different at the time, and I knew what was going to be on. I had heard, and I'll just say it, this was before the New Age emphasis on Oprah and the book club and all that stuff, had heard she was going to be interviewing a Satanist. I thought, that's kind of creepy. I mean, doesn't that affect you that way, when I even say that? And so I thought, no, this could be interesting. Let me just see what this is doing, because they also mentioned it was a former Satanist. So I thought, now that qualifier is interesting there. And so she interviewed this man and said, you know, that's something that even to the general public kind of sends chills down the spine when they hear you say that you're into something like that. What drew you to that? And he said, well, I was unpopular. I was overweight. I was in high school. I had no friends. And I started wanting to be bigger than that, personally, to have something about me that would draw, you know, some kind of power. He said, so I was looking for something, power beyond myself. And so I got into this, looking for some kind of supernatural power. And she said to him, did you find something that was supernatural? He said, yes. And then, of course, it's time for an ad. So she said, hang on, we'll come back. Because if he found what he was looking for, she was interested to find out why he had left it. And so they came back, summarized where they had been. And she said, now, if you found something supernatural, why did you wind up leaving that? And I really couldn't believe the answer he gave on national TV. He said, because I was there in Satanism and I had found something supernatural, but even while I was practicing that, I kept bumping into a bigger power that was limiting it. And he said, I came to know after so much time that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, and he has saved me. It was an amazing testimony of the fact, the thing that we know to be true mentally, the thing that we see is true scripturally, but to hear it said in experience that God is over all and nothing is stronger than him. So be encouraged. He's bigger than our problems. He's bigger than our hurts. He's bigger than our needs. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath desired. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is unique, unique in existence, unique in power. He is unique in knowledge. In verse 4, the last thing we'll focus on here is the Lord, and what's the next word? Our God is one Lord. And we could say a lot about him on the mental level, on the conceptual level, but this brings it down to a personal level. He is ours in a personal relationship. Isn't that amazing? To know one who is unique in existence, who is unlimited in power, and to be able to say, I know him, he's mine, I'm his, by his grace, not because of any goodness of my own, but by his grace, he is mine, I am his. It wasn't a cold academic knowledge about some distant God who couldn't hear and couldn't help them. but an experiential knowledge of one who had entered into relationship with them and never to part. And we always have to leave a mate at some point. If the Lord tarries, we will have to say goodbye. But when we're in relationship with God, we don't ever. He is ours now and for all of eternity by His grace. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? That stooping, that salvation experience. Do you remember it? Do you remember when you met Him? And that burden of conscience and guilt that you knew, because your conscience testified against you, you knew you had transgressed the law of God, that you had done wrong and you had to wait. And you came and you confessed your inability to save yourself. You had confessed your sinfulness to Him, and you had confessed that you needed Jesus Christ in your place and put your faith in Him. Do you remember that? And do you remember the load being lifted? The salvation? Do you remember the joy of entering into relationship with Jehovah God? I hope you've experienced it. Israel had. And he could say, the Lord, our God, is one Lord, unique in experience. And once we know Him, that's not the end, is it? And I hope the rest of your Christian life has been just a building on that, experiencing answers to prayer, experiencing His goodness every day. Because the Lord, our God, is one Lord, unique in existence, unique in power, unique in relationship with us. So we must know God. And if I can, again, I said I was going to try to be simple. And I don't want to be at all offensive. This is what the Lord burdened me about this afternoon. In the midst of everything I do, and let me address this to dads, to leaders of a home, in the midst of providing for our family, which is our responsibility, in the midst of trying to meet all of the obligations at work and everything else, and this applies to moms as well, in the midst of everything else, what is our biggest responsibility and joy and privilege in life? What should be our greatest boast in life? Knowing Him. Jeremiah said that. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's our greatest responsibility. In the midst of all the rest. You know, and I find days when I find it hard to spend time in the Word, and everything is conspiring against it, but it is the thing I need the most. And it is the biggest privilege of the day. And it is the thing that drives faithfulness throughout the day and living a life of worship each day. To know Him. And then if we know Him, something else is true, because if we truly know God, we will love Him. Look at verse 5, where Moses says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And we know this wasn't just for Israel. This is what Christ quoted in Matthew 22 when the lawyer asked Him, what's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment? He said, he quotes this verse. And then he added, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we know we are still under this, that this is the greatest commandment for us, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might. But I think we need to remember, why do we love Him? Well, we don't love Him because we decided to. We love Him as a response, don't we? 1 John 4 makes that clear. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And doesn't that motivate love for you? Because were we lovely? We were sinners, right? While we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. While we were His enemies, while we were rebelling against Him, waving our fists in His face, going our own way, living for ourselves, doing whatever we wanted, in complete refusal of His commandments, His ownership, He loved us. The same was true for Israel. He tells them probably just across the page in chapter 7. I'll read it, verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love upon you," speaking to Israel, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He reminded Israel because they were prone to pride, to think that there was something good in them, and that's why God had loved them. And He said, no, you weren't. You were the smallest of all people. And He had loved them when they were really ugly, right? You know, He had just done stuff for them, and then they started griping about wanting to be back in slavery. But isn't that like us? We can't be too hard on Israel. We do the same thing. And yet he loved us. And yet he loves us when we still do that, doesn't he? An amazing God. And how can we not love him in response to that love? We love him as well in response to his goodness. Look down in Deuteronomy 6 at verse 10. And remember his goodness to Israel, which he reminded them of in the same passage. Chapter 6, verse 10, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We're narrowing in on the fact that we should love the Lord, that that is our responsibility, our duty, our joy. And it's in response to his love, but it's also in response to his goodness. And he's reminding Israel, what had he done for them? He had done everything for them. I mean, what were they? They were slaves, right? They had spent 400 years building somebody else's houses and temples and statues and homeland. And when they went out, all they had was the clothes on their back, the possessions from their slave huts, and the good things that their Egyptians had given them to encourage them to leave the area so the plagues would stop. That's all they had. And that God had led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and he was leading them into something that they didn't have to build their own homeland. He had used pagans for 400 years to do that. So they walked in, and they didn't have to build their own houses now. Somebody else had done that. They didn't have to plant their vineyards and their olive grounds because God had had pagans doing that. To build the roads, they didn't have to. He had given them a ready-made homeland. Isn't God good? They had come out slaves, and now he was giving them abundance. And isn't he good to us? You know, I don't know your situation, and I'm not trivializing it. I know many are going through very, very difficult things, things that, frankly, I don't know how I could go through. But even in the worst, God is good to his children, isn't he? I remember a few years ago when I was a graduate student running across campus, and those of you who've been to, well, I'm sure down here in Augusta, it's probably the same. When it's a really bad rainstorm, you know, an umbrella doesn't do too much, does it? Because it kind of comes from every angle. And all it means is the bigger the umbrella, the lower the wet spot starts, you know? But that's it. It doesn't keep you dry. And it had been like 3 days of rain in Greenville, and so it was. Everybody was getting bad mood. You dress up, and then you'd go outside, and 3 minutes later, you wonder, why did I bother doing my hair, putting on nice clothes? Because it's just miserable. And I was walking across campus that day, dodging puddles, trying to hurry to class, and I saw a student, a young lady student, coming the other way, and either she hadn't had an umbrella or something. She was soaked, and I thought, okay, I really need to try to be friendly to this girl. And so I was like, good morning, how are you? Trying to, you know, make a little rainbow in the rain. And she said, I'm better than I deserve. And I've never forgotten that girl. I've never heard that before. I've heard that some since. Even on the worst day of our life, we're better than we deserve, aren't we? Because what do we deserve right now? I deserve hell right now. And anything other than that is God's goodness. And he didn't just save me from hell, but he has given us so much to richly enjoy in Christ Jesus. So no matter what you have, no matter what troubles you're going through, look at God's goodness and acknowledge it. And look at him and love him for his goodness, love him for his love to you. And how does he want us to love him? He tells us in verse 5 here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. I want to delve into this a little bit, but let me preface this for you couples. You know, one of the joys of walking with a spouse is learning every day to know that spouse better, to please that spouse more, to be a better completer of the spouse. Now, that's not always easy, and it's not always natural, is it? It takes grace. It takes forgiveness on both parts, I will remind us all. It takes a lot of God's work in us and through us. A few years ago, somebody unfortunately gave my wife a book called, I think it's like The Five Love Languages, and it was a good book. She enjoyed it, but she got too much out of it. And so, I don't know if your spouse does this, but she would like circle things and then put it down at my place at the table. And so the gist of this book is that all of us have, we speak one of five different types of love language. You know, some people express love in touch. And so they're the touchy-feely type. They like hugging on you. They like holding your hand. They like, you know, just touching you every time something's exciting. That's the touch love language. And then others have a verbal love language, can express it. And, you know, you'll hear about couples that the spouse is dying to hear that from the other spouse, because that spouse who needs it so much, that is that person's love language. That's how they express love to others, but that's also how they perceive love from others in their love language. Okay, now again, this is a theory, but my wife liked it a lot. And so she circled, you know, touch, that was her love language. Speaking, that was my love language. I say it genuinely, I try to say it frequently, to compliment her, to say I love you, and things like that to her. But she wants me just sometimes to reach out and put my arm around her for no reason, or to grab her hand for no reason. And that doesn't come naturally for me. But I understand that's what she perceives when she knows that I'm doing more than saying I love you, but I really love her when I reach out and take her hand. So I'm trying to do that because I understand what she expects of me. And here's what we understand on a different level, what God expects of us. How does he want us to express love for him? Put it this way, how does God perceive love from us? When we love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Now what's that mean? The heart. The Old Testament, the heart means several things. The intellect, the emotion, the will. We tend today to mean just the emotional part, but it was a bigger concept in the Old Testament. It meant the intellect. That what we think about, the things that run through our minds, can demonstrate love for God or not. The amount of thought that we devote to other things can demonstrate love for God or not. The way we think, do we think biblically? When we've trained our minds that the first answer to a question or a problem somebody poses to us is a biblical passage or example or illustration, to think biblically can show love for God versus love for self or love for the world or love for the flesh. To show love for God with our intellect, with our emotion, yes, and there should be. And when we truly understand what he has done for us, won't we well up with love for this God? You can't chain the emotions down when you truly understand what this God is and what he has done for us. The emotion will be involved, as well as the intellect, as well as the will. Then the things that we choose will show love for God or love for self. The intellect, the emotion, the will, with all of that, God wants us to harness all of that and give it to him to show our love for him. Then he says, with all of the heart, with all of the soul. The soul, again, a complicated concept, basically means the personality, the uniqueness. Now, we're all unique, right? God gifted us. He made us unique. And he takes pleasure in that. We don't always, do we? There are people who are so unique, we think, you know, only God could love that person. But God takes delight from that. Like when you look at the variety of fish in the ocean, and most of that, you know, people, we still haven't seen some of it. It's not for our enjoyment, it's for his. And he's made all of us and gifted us to be unique, and it's for his enjoyment. And so when we take the uniqueness, the gifts, the abilities, the desires, everything that makes us, that is built into us from experience and birth, and we take that and make it an offering, a sacrifice to God, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, when we put that all out there for him, it's showing him with all our soul, to put all of ourself, what he has created us to be, back as an offering, a sacrifice of devotion for him. To love him with all of the heart, with all of the soul, with all of the might, and that is the energies, mental and physical. And there are times when we run short on the might, don't we? And we show by what we do, the energies we expend, whether we love God or not. So let me ask you, on a Wednesday evening, when you are tuckered out, you have a choice. Am I going to demonstrate love for God with my energies, with the little bit that I have left, or not? You know, on soul winning night, on whatever, when there's an opportunity that somebody says, could you come out and help with the youth? And you think, I don't have enough energy for my kids, much less for this. You know, we have an opportunity to use, to steward the might, the energies he's given us, and by that to show, do we love God or not? He says he perceives love when we choose to love him with all of the heart, with all of the soul, and with all of our might. He expects us, from what we see in Moses, here in Deuteronomy 6, and what we hear from Christ, this is the greatest commandment. We should know him, and if we know him, we will love him, and he wants us to love him in this way with all of the heart, soul, and strength. And then, as we love him, that will be expressed in a certain way, and we'll close with this. We must know him, we must love him, and then our third obligation, we must live for him. Look with me, please, at verse 6. Deuteronomy 6 still. It says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Right now, don't disconnect loving God with all the heart, soul, and strength from this. The verses are right together, okay? Because we often think of love for God as being one thing, and then the rest, the way we live, as being a different thing. But it's not in God's view. They're all together. And he says these commandments, these things that he's given them, and referring to what he's just said as well as the summary, the restatement of the Ten Commandments in the previous chapter, he said, these shall be on your heart. Write them on your heart, these commandments, because they're obligations for us to live. But then speak about them and speak about him. And this is one way we show our love for him. When we know him and love him, to speak of him. It starts at home, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you sit at the table, to talk about God. Well, parents, are we doing that? And to seize all of those teachable moments and to try to turn it from talk about things, many of things that don't really matter, but to take the opportunity to talk about our God that our kids need an eternal relationship with, to steer the conversation to him. And then even outside the home, when we're going about our business, whether it's at work or at the mall or whatever, to take every opportunity we have to speak of him, both to other believers and to unbelievers. I mean, really, what better topic of conversation do we have? Not much. I remember being in grad school. I was training for ministry. I was in the seminary as a graduate assistant, so I'd go to the meals with other people training for in the seminary and speech and other things, and we'd sit down to talk, and we're all believers, and we'd talk through the meal. You know, and a couple times a day we'd have the opportunity, and then we'd go away, and one day I was reading this, and I thought, you know what, how much of my time with other believers did I spend about weather or classes? And, you know, some of that's fine, and I'm not trying to give a guilt complex, but let me just ask this. You know, what percentage of time in our conversation at home and away is about God? Because really, what better gift do we have to give to other believers and to the unsaved than to speak about this one who is unique? Unique in all of these ways. To speak of him shows our love and is part of living for him. But so is, and we'll close with this, obeying him. Look back with me at verses 1 and 2, where Moses says, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. As they were going into the land, God expected them to obey him, to keep the things that he had taught them and to live them out in this land that they were conquering from the pagans who had lived there. They needed to obey. I want to be really plain here, and you all know this, but as a reminder, as an encouragement, there's a great part of Christianity that says, you know what, loving God is kind of this feeling, and I can love God and have a feeling of emotion for him, but I can live however I want. There's a big part of modern Christianity, so-called, that holds that and lives that. But that's not God's view. In fact, that's not Christ's view. Christ said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. They're part and parcel. They go together, loving him. If we love him, we will obey him. And we demonstrate our love for him by obeying him. They're hand in glove. We demonstrate our love for God by our obedience. Now, in a marriage, that is true as well, right? The demonstration of love happens within the framework of that marriage. There, let's say for hypothetical, there's some man who's one of those husbands who makes the rest of us sick, the perfect husband, who's always very sensitive, very thoughtful. He remembers every anniversary just right. You know, and he also remembers what she wore the first time he met her. And he remembers all this stuff that most of us have to make up and pretend and hope she doesn't remember either. You know, and maybe on the anniversary of the day they met or their first date, he always sends her roses. And just that kind of a husband, you know, nauseating kind. But what if that man is doing all of that, that we would all admire and say, wow, I wish I could be more like that. But what if while he's doing that for his wife, he's also doing that for three mistresses? It makes a lie of his profession of love, doesn't it? I mean, we can look at Tiger Woods. It makes a lie of the profession. But the same thing is true of God. When we say, I know God, I love God, but I can be going after all of these other gods, I can be living for myself and not my God, it shows the lie that we really don't know God, do we? And we don't really love God, do we? Because if we did, we would be keeping his commandments. Because the two go together. So to be biblical, we have to understand that that's God's concept of loving him and living for him, is demonstrating love with obedience and by obedience. So all of us, if we're believers tonight, these expectations, these goals, these realities of what we should be living for God, they're the same. These three things, in the midst of all the other stuff we do, let's boil it down to simple things. Know God. Love God. And he's told us how. And then live for God. And he's told us how to do that too. And the rest is obedience to demonstrate our love. Empowered by grace. You know, again, we don't live the Christian life in our own strength any more than we saved ourselves by our own strength. But empowered by his grace, motivated to his praise, to demonstrate love for this God whom we are privileged to know and live for. So let me close with this. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by God? To remember what he had done. To remember his goodness, his love, that you didn't deserve, that I didn't deserve. Being overwhelmed by that. Knowing him, the joy of that. To walk with him day by day in a relationship that we don't ever have to leave. Because it's forever. And how's your love for him? Is it fervent? Is it warm? Is it motivating your daily living, your faithfulness to him, or is it cold? And have other things taken, distracted your love? And how's your life? Being lived in obedience? Has he reminded you, maybe again tonight, like perhaps he's done many times, you know what? This is not mine. That doesn't have any part to do with me. So Christian, why are you living it? Why are you taking part in it? Or does he say, well done, I see you love me by how you know me and how you're living for me. Know God, love God, and live for God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word, apply it to our lives, have your way in our hearts, and help us to respond as you see fit. Thank you for your word, and thank you for what it does in our hearts. We ask that you would be pleased and be praised from each of these lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.